Well, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as you're turning there, if I may, I feel special because, well, I don't have a mask on. And as the Bible says, if I can take a passage out of context for just a minute, you should not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. So here I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Beloved, hear God's word. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who, having knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's come to God in prayer. Spirit of truth, guide us now in all truth, just as you promised us in your word. Without your illumining power, we would remain in the darkness, ignorant of divine truth and without light in the darkness. As we look into 1 Corinthians 8, give us understanding of this most important text, so that we might live in the freedom and love that you desire and require. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Give a man a fish, and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime. One of my goals as your pastor and brother in Christ is to teach you how to think. Not what to think, but how to think. If I tell you what to think, I feed you for a day. But if I can teach you how to think biblically, how to think scripturally, as the Reformed say, how to think God's thoughts after him. If I can teach you how to think, then you will be fed for a lifetime. Now, the life of the mind is essential. This is critical in all Christian living. Paul calls this knowledge. But equally important, keeping our hearts, our love, guarding our hearts is just as essential, just as critical as knowing. In the Christian life. For out of the heart flow the wellsprings of life, as the book of Proverbs teaches us. Now, beloved, these two, the mind and the heart, these two are never separated in the Christian faith. Paul says knowledge and love, light and heat. And what God has joined together, man must not separate. These two come together and must never be separated in the Christian faith. And I mean never. Never. Like two wings on an airplane. One without the other. One without the other means that you're not going anywhere. Two wings on an airplane, if one fails or falters, then you are going to crash. Head and heart. Knowledge and love. Light and heat. Theology and doxology. This is Christianity. Now, brothers and sisters, this issue here in 1 Corinthians 8, the issue of foods sacrificed to idols, this cultural issue in Corinth and the instruction that Paul gives to the church, this instruction is profoundly practical, and it spills over into just about everything that we deal with today, even in our own culture and time. Foods sacrificed to idols. Now, while that may sound distant or irrelevant to you, this cultural issue in Corinth reappears in every culture, in every generation, and in every context. It may look a little different, dressed up in different garb, but Christians have, throughout the centuries, asked. They have asked, and we should ask, how can and how should I engage with this or that? How should we think about this or that issue in our own culture? So, the principle that Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians 8, which he also gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this principle is still applicable today in our 21st century context. In our American cultural context, if you will, in our California context, in the Bay Area. My hope, Paul's hope, is that we learn how to think and apply the truth. Instead of what to think, how to think, and thus how to live. And beloved, how to think is always harder. Thinking biblically is always harder than mindless conformity, than mindless obedience. It is always easier to live by lists of do's and don'ts, instead of living in the freedom for which Christ has made us free. Christian freedom and living in the liberty of the sons of God will require your head and your heart. Whereas legalism and living by man-made lists and standards, that is far easier. This requires no head and no heart. Just do it. Just do it and you're good. Friends, this is mindless and it is heartless. And this is not Christianity. In fact, that is another religion altogether. And if you don't believe me, just read the Epistle to the Galatians. Now, legalism has an evil twin brother named license. License. License emphasizes our freedom. And freedom becomes the absolute and unqualified ideal, which means no limits. Everything, as the Corinthians were saying, if you remember, everything is permissible. Whatever you want, whenever you want it, however you want it. After all, Jesus died for my sins, therefore I'm free to do whatever I am free. I'm free to cuss, even though God's word says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But I'm free. I can get drunk. Even though God's word says, do not be drunk with wine. I'm free to live sexually as I please, even though God's word clearly says, flee from sexual immorality. Friends, Christian freedom is not license. And conversely, true holiness is not legalism. I hate these evil twins. I hate license and legalism, and so should you. They are a curse and a perversion. Now, let me say this. I'm not against lists. I'm not against lists in as much as God has clearly prohibited certain activities. We live by God's command, by His rule. The Ten Commandments, which are a list, this is a list. The Ten Commandments are not somehow null and void all of the sudden. God forbid. I'm not against lists. That said, Christian freedom is absolutely real. It is absolutely applicable, and we must walk and live in the freedom for which Christ has made us free. We must. We must live in that freedom so that we're not tiptoeing around as Christians because someone somewhere is going to say, Pastor Eric, I'm stumbled because you went to the movies last week. And so you got to just shut the whole movie thing down, okay? No more movies because some Christian somewhere out there doesn't like it when other Christians watch movies or eat a hamburger or drink a caffeinated drink. And if I can get risky in a Baptist church, if you want to drink an alcoholic beverage. Now, if you subscribe to that insanity, then you really, really need to study this passage. And praise the Lord. Here we are. We are learning how to fish. So today, I hate to say it, but we're not going to catch any fish. We're not. The learning curve is steep. But once we get there, once we listen to Jesus who tells us where to cast our net, I promise it will be full with more fish than you know what to do with. So today, we're going to do two things. I'm going to do two things with you. First, I will set the cultural context. What are these foods sacrificed to idols? What is the issue here? And why were the Corinthians concerned about these foods? So first, I'll set the cultural context for you. Then I will lay out and define knowledge and love. We need the wings on either side of the airplane to be intact before we get up in the air. Knowledge on one side, love on the other. So listen, beloved, no fish today, but next week, I promise to make you a fisher of fish. Okay. We begin then with the cultural context. Paul turns, if you remember, in chapter 7, to responding to questions that the Corinthians raised. Their first question in 1 Corinthians 7:1 was about marriage. Their second question, which we read of here, was about foods sacrificed to idols. Now, if we lived in first century Corinth, we would have asked similar questions. Now, the issue of foods sacrificed to idols, the issue for the Corinthians was unavoidable because the vast majority of meat now in the market, this issue was unavoidable because the vast majority of meat that was sold in the marketplace that made it to the dinner table passed through a pagan temple. So if you were invited by a friend to dinner, a neighbor perhaps, if you wanted to go to a community barbecue, chances were that you were eating foods that were already sacrificed in a pagan temple, or food that was somehow, some way associated with some kind of pagan sacrifice. If and when the local government was offering sacrifices in the temple, whatever was left over from that sacrifice was taken and sold at a discounted rate in the marketplace. So this made high quality meat available at a cheaper price. And let's say, as a recent convert to Christianity, you're walking through the marketplace. Perhaps you're dinner planning. You had to wonder as you're walking through the market, was this meat sacrificed to idols? And most likely it was. Perhaps you sit down for dinner at a neighbor's house, as I mentioned. You're thinking to yourself, was this sacrificed to idols? Or maybe you're going to little Johan's birthday barbecue down the street. You're thinking, where did this hamburger patty come from? And what's up with these hot dogs? Look at verses 7 and 8. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their consciences being weak is defiled. But food, listen to Paul, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. You see, in the minds of the Corinthians, food was sacred to them. And thus eating and participating in the sacrifice was said to bring them closer to the God that was being worshipped in that sacrifice. So food was sacred in their minds. So again, let's say you're a new Christian in Corinth. If that is what you once believed about foods that were offered in the temple, if that is what everyone else still believes, that eating that food somehow, some way connects you to the pagan deity of sacrifice, if you believe that, then you're going to walk through the market and have a conscience issue. You're going to have issues. In fact, you'll start thinking that that food, which was just used for worshiping an idol, you're going to start thinking to yourself that that food is somehow demonic. That demons are now behind this food sacrificed to idols, which is in fact what Paul says in two chapters. Chapter 10, he says that the Gentiles, they sacrifice to demons. But Paul says here in verse 8, look at your text, he says, listen here, Corinthians, food does not commend us to God. For neither are we the better if we eat, nor if we do not eat, are we the worse. Paul's saying food is not sacred. It does not bring us to God, nor does it lead us away from Him. But the Corinthians thought it did. They thought that food had some kind of power, spiritual, mystical power, and in this case, to lead them away from God. Now, that may sound crazy to you. You're thinking, well, that's the ancient world. That sounds crazy to me. But if we're honest, we think just like the Corinthians did. Some of us think this. They think, wow, I had a great week. I didn't fight with my spouse. I didn't lose my temper at work or with the kids. I feel so close to God. This is how we think. Beloved, if you think you can make yourself more acceptable to God than you are right now, today, then you have misunderstood and misapplied the gospel. You may be more useful to God, perhaps, but your acceptance before God is in Christ because of His person and His work and not yours. We need to sing, beloved, hallelujah, all I have is Christ until we get it. We need to sing in Christ alone until we get it. So that when we stand before the throne of God above, all we say and can say to God is, Jesus died for me. He is my Savior, a strong and perfect plea. My great high priest whose name is love. I have nothing else. I have no one else. Whom have I in heaven but Christ? And I, Almighty God, He will say, yes, that's right. And that's all you need to say. Anything more or less is in fact unacceptable. You see, we're just as messed up. We're just as messed up as the Corinthians were in their thinking. They thought if I eat, I'm not close to God. And if I don't eat, then, well, I'm close to God. And Paul is saying, He's saying, no, that is all wrong. Our standing before God is not a matter of meats and foods. Now listen, beloved. If and when we lose sight of Christ and His gospel, peripheral things like this, peripheral things will become the main things. When secondary things become primary things, we lose sight of the primary. First things, essential doctrine will be obscured, obfuscated, pushed aside, and ultimately forgotten. And so we must not lose sight of Christ and the gospel. First things, essentials. And that gospel teaches us that we relate to God. Our standing and status with God is based only and solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this in verse 30, referring to Jesus, who became for us wisdom. Now listen, who became for us? Christ. Wisdom. He is our wisdom from God. Our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. He is our sanctification and redemption. He himself is our righteousness. He himself is our redemption. He is, verse 6 of chapter 8, the one through whom we live. And beloved, when we rightly understand and prioritize the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus, we will be better equipped to navigate all of the cultural issues of our day. When we get the gospel right and prioritize that message, 100 other doctrines line up right behind it. If we don't, if we get the gospel of Jesus Christ wrong or push it to the periphery, then peripheral things will take the center seat and Christianity will degenerate into legalistic religion on the one or into religion of license and loose living on the other. Christians and non-Christians alike, hear then the gospel. We are great sinners. This is what John Newton said on his deathbed. He said, I don't remember a lot of things, but I remember this, that we are great sinners. I am a great sinner, he said, and Christ is a great Savior. Friends, our sin has so separated us from God that there is nothing, absolutely nothing that we can do to restore that relationship. We are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot reconcile ourselves to a holy God, the God that we've sinned against. And thus, God, he took it upon himself to do what we could have never done for ourselves. He sent his only begotten Son to seek and save the lost, to reconcile, to redeem, to restore what was lost, what was depraved, what was dead in transgressions and sin. And he came as incarnate God, fairest Lord Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. He came as the God-man to do on behalf of sinful men and women what they could not do for themselves. He died as a substitute, as a sacrifice for all who would trust in him, in his person and work. We are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. In his substitutionary death on the cross, he absorbed in his body on the tree the full wrath of God for repentant sinners, for sinners like us who look to him as their only hope in life and death. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, friends, you know he's not a dead Savior. A dead Savior, that's an oxymoron. Those don't exist. There's no such thing as a dead Savior. My Redeemer lives. I am a great sinner, but Christ is the great living Savior. He conquered the grave, rose to everlasting life on the third day. He is alive and well today. And if you put your faith in him, your trust in him, you too will live even as he lives. Heaven will become your home. God your Father, Christ your Savior, and these will become your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the only part, now hear me now, the only part that you have in so great a salvation and so great a gospel. The only thing you contribute to this salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Come to Christ today. Come with all of your sins. Don't try to reform yourself and moralize yourself to come. He will reject that, but He will accept you. Come and confess to God, turn from your sins, and turn to Jesus. He will not cast you out. He is a great Savior, and I pray your Savior. This is the message that we, beloved, must keep at the blazing center of our hearts and of our lives together. In Romans 14, listen to Paul in a parallel passage. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 7, he says this, "The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Do you hear that? The kingdom of God it's not about eating and drinking. But if we make Christianity about the peripheral eating and drinking thing, about secondary peripheral matters, we will only produce unrighteousness, chaos, and frustration. And so, 1 Corinthians 8 is profoundly instructive. Well, I turn your attention now away from the cultural and to a definition of knowledge and love. Now, please keep in mind, Paul is not disparaging knowledge. He is not denigrating theological knowledge or Christian knowledge or Bible knowledge. But what he is denigrating and disparaging, hear it now, is loveless knowledge. This is what Paul is against. Loveless knowledge. Knowledge without love, Paul warns, and we see it right there in verse 1. That knowledge puffs up. It degenerates, in other words, and leads to pride and arrogance. Now, in the same token, love without knowledge turns into shallow, mushy sentimentality. Like I said, two wings on an airplane, and if one should fail, we gonna crash. We need both. These two, knowledge and love, come together and are inseparable in the Christian faith. Knowledge of God and love for God, a knowledge and love which leads to love for others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 1. Paul says, I know. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Paul says, I know that you know that we all know something. That's essentially what he's saying. I know that. Paul says, we all got knowledge. Everybody got knowledge. You understand that? And you remember how obsessed the Corinthians were about knowledge and worldly wisdom. They were drunk off of the wisdom of the world, and thus they were wrapped in pride. And Paul says, I know you know, but your knowledge does nothing but puff up. What you know is not for others to help them, to edify, but for your own self-aggrandizement. It's for yourself. Your knowledge is as a result of your arrogance and pride. And Paul says that these two, pride and knowledge, they are feeding off of each other in you, Corinthians. And so Paul sets us straight. Look at verse 2. He says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he says in verse 2, if anyone, you think you know something? Well, you don't know yet as you ought to know. For the Christian, for the true believer who has been humbled by the person of God and the salvation of Christ, humbled by a knowledge of the infinite, and friends, that is humbling. This knowledge of the holy, it produces a great love. And a great humility in all of those who truly understand, so that the truly knowledgeable person knows that he doesn't know. You know, the really smart guy knows that they don't know everything. In fact, it's the dummy and the ignorant who think they know everything about everything. The truly wise know that they don't know, while Bubba knows everything about everything. But in fact, he does not know that he doesn't know. And listen, beloved, in this context, in chapter 8, it is the people who think they know everything who are the most divisive in church, who cause the most havoc in the church. These people are totally and utterly self-centered, man-centered egoism. Ego is the Greek word for I, me-ism. Everything begins and ends with me and what I know. This knowledge puffs up. These people don't know that they don't know. In contrast, a true Christian understanding, a true Christian knowledge is not self-centered. It is not egocentric. Rather, it begins and ends. It begins and ends with God, where it's not about what I know, but look at verse 3 at the end. It's not about what I know, but rather who knows me. You understand the perspective is entirely different. If anyone loves God, Paul says in verse 3, well then, what matters is not me or how much I know, but rather that God knows me. You see, a Christian epistemology, fancy word for knowing, a Christian epistemology begins with God. God is the knower of all things, and our knowledge of anything begins and ends with Him, with His knowledge and His omniscience. The fundamental starting point for the Christian is God and not man. Christian knowledge is God-centered, not man-centered, so that a Christian's knowledge does not begin or end with how much I know, but rather it begins and ends with the one who knows me. It begins and ends, as the Reformed have said historically, and we say, sola Deo gloria. Paul says it like this in chapter 1, verse 30. Let him who glories, glory in this, that he knows the Lord. John said it like this, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, a familiar passage. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then He goes on later in that chapter to say, we love God. He says, we love Him because He first loved us. You see, all true, all bona fide, real Christian knowledge begins and ends with God. It is God's word. It is not so much about what we know, but rather what He has revealed and what He has made known to us. And our knowing, our loving is because He first loved us. Is because He first knew us and decided to set His love upon us. All true Christian knowledge is therefore, it is therefore laced with love and profoundly humbling. It is laced with love and profoundly humbling. And this knowledge and revelation from God causes you to love God and your neighbor as yourself. And then you begin to say to yourself, even as John the Baptist once said, I must decrease, He must increase. And if that Spirit be in you, then that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will make you very, very sensitive to your brothers and sisters around you. Because, look at verse 12, to sin against them would be to sin against Christ. Now, most of you know that I love, and Dave mentioned it already, you know that I love Disneyland, okay? I am not a lover of all things Disney, but I love the land. Before I had kids, I hated Disneyland. Waste of money. But now, with kids, nothing makes me happier than to see them having a blast. I love Disneyland. When I'm there, I'm like, take my money. Here, take it, take it. And truth be told, and you can ask my wife to confirm this, I don't care for rides. I don't. I don't care for food. I'm not a foodie. And I couldn't care less about characters and all of that. Churros are good, but whatever. I love Disneyland because I love my kids. And I love watching them go nuts. Now, my little guy, he don't like certain rides. Everyone else is down, but there are some that he just doesn't like, and he doesn't want to ride. And I have the absolute right to ride whatever I want. I barely make the height cutoff, but for most of the rides, I can ride whatever. I could ride them if I wanted to. I'm free to. But I never go to Disneyland for me anyways. It's about my family and my kids. So even though I have the freedom, the right to ride, my love constrains me. To ride or not to ride, that doesn't bother me at all. I'm free to do both. I'm just really happy to be there. And if my little guy don't want to ride, then I am more than happy not to ride with him. Because my love for little guy is more important than what I am absolutely free to do. That's what family will do to you. So I'm happy as a clam at Disney. Rides or no rides. I'm just happy to see them having a blast. Now, in a similar way, and if you press my illustration, as if you press any illustration, it'll break down. In a similar way, knowledge and love for God is going to do something to you. It will. It will make you a lover of other people more than you love your rights and your freedoms. So that you would rather sit this one out for the well-being of your brother and sister than force them on the ride, if you will, or leave them high and dry so that you can enjoy. You see, when you are known by God and love God, that knowledge will do things to you. Namely, it will make you love people, other people. You will prefer others above yourself. And then you won't be talking about what I know. What I, my rights, my freedom. This is, friends, you won't talk like that. Friends, this is Christian wisdom. Biblical knowledge that comes from God. And it is this knowledge. This knowledge is the knowledge that's saturated with love. This love sets the limits to our liberties and freedoms. This is the key. Beloved, this is the key to our behavior, how we live. The key is not raw knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Sure, I'm free to ride whatever I want at Disney, but my love constrains and puts limits on the exercise of that freedom. That knowledge, that Christian knowledge that comes from God, puts constraints on my freedom. Now, this constraint, as we're coming to a close, let me say, is not some kind of external legalistic force that is placed upon me. No one's binding my conscience. Rather, it is an internal love for others that compels me to make adjustments in my life. Beloved, my goal today is not to explain all in this passage, but to give you the principle and the principles that enabled Paul to navigate this and other cultural issues. So I'm trying to teach you how to fish. But no fish today, if you haven't noticed. Just learning how to fish. Next week, we're going to apply the principles. Next week, I will make you fishers of fish. And we'll finish 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I pray we will be able to navigate the difficult cultural issues that we face today as relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer before we come to God and our worship continues. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, we have heard your word and we are cut to the heart. Far too often we have failed to love you and our Christian brothers and sisters as we ought. We've assumed the worst about others. We've failed to defend and protect their reputations. We have entertained and enjoyed falsehoods about them. And we have lived our lives for ourselves instead of others. We confess these sins corporately and we turn away from them. As we seek for your forgiveness, we look to the cross where we know that we have the absolution, the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and even those that we will commit in the future. What's more, we look to the resurrection life and power of our Lord to live spirit-filled lives, lives that honor you and love others before ourselves. God, help us. Spirit, empower us. Christ, walk with us as we seek your face. And we promise to give you all of the glory. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.